Oh, reading. Yes, I forgot about that. Mm-hmm. My bad.
Bible reading for today is found in Galatians 3, starting at verse 1. Faith or observance of the law. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it was really for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abram. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance of Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based upon faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is every one who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Here ends the reading.
I'd like to invite the children to come up if you would. Good morning. How are you guys this morning? I'm going to tell you a story, true story. Jesus told this story, and he was trying to help people understand something really, really important. And it's going to be part of what I want you to learn in the sermon today. And Jesus said, there were these two men, okay? One of them was a nasty, no good, cheating, really rotten taker of people's money, but he did it because he was a tax collector and he could take more money than he should. And the other one in the story is a person who was a pastor, or a priest. And those were the two people in the story. And he starts talking about these two people came into the temple. And the one guy, the tax collector, the rotten no guy, he stood way in back. He went way, way, way in back. And he wouldn't even lift up his head. He was way back here. Way, 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 way back. He sat always in the back row, put his head down, and he wouldn't even lift his head up. And he would just have tears coming to his eyes because he knew he was rotten. And he said, "Oh God, please, God, forgive me. I'm a rotten person." That's one guy. The other guy in the story, who was a pastor, he kind of thought of himself as being really pretty good. His nose was kind of up in the air. And he came walking in. He said, "Oh God, you're so lucky to have me. And you're so lucky to have someone like me working for you. And you got to forgive my sins because I'm really a good person. I do all kinds of nice things for people." And he stood there and talked like that. Then Jesus went to the people and he looked at them and he said, which one of those people do you think got their sins forgiven? The one in the back, the rotten man, right. Why did he get his sins forgiven? Well, not only was he rotten, but what did he do? He asked God to forgive, and he knew there was nothing good in him. He said, oh God, you're going to have mercy on me because I am a terrible, terrible sinner. Well, in our sermon today, I want to talk about that because I want you to understand how we work with God is really, really important. When we start walking around going, oh God, you're so lucky to have me. I did so much good stuff today. Then God sees my heart get all kinds of filled with arrogance. Yes. You have that Jesus story at home? Good. You can have your. You can watch it today maybe. Or read it in the Bible. Okay. And anyway, in the sermon, what I want you to listen for, because it's going to be very important, what I want you to listen for is how God forgives, especially when we know we don't deserve it. And he doesn't want people like that pastor, and he got really arrogant, and, oh, you're so lucky to have me. He said, go away. He said, you don't understand. And that pastor had to learn the lesson. Now, some of the people in the crowd were pastors, and some of the people in the crowd were really bad sinners. And what happened in the crowd was some of the people went like this. Oh, he's talking about us. I don't like this Jesus. He's mean. But the other ones who knew they were sinners, their heads went down and said, Jesus, that's me. I'm just like the tax collector. I do things that are so wrong. Please forgive me. And Jesus said only one of those men were going to be taken into heaven. Only one of those men were righteous before God. Which one was it again? Which one? The rotten guy, yes. You listen for that in the sermon, okay? I'm going to be talking about it a little bit different way, but see if you can pick that up because it's so important that we understand what God's mercy and grace and forgiveness is all about. Well, I got something here for you. Yes, they're all the same. You ready? I don't drop any on the floor, I'll get yelled at. They were in my car, so they might be a little sticky together, so they're fresh. There you go. There you go. Good. Prize inside, yep. Trying to think about how to do the children's sermon and still connect. And I made some fake dollars, you know, some $1 million. And I thought I'd walk around and say, I'm going to try and buy God's forgiveness with my fake money. And that one didn't quite work out because the Lord changed my mind again. So what I want you to understand, sometimes after we've been saved for a while, we start to think we have something to trade. And our trade is about as useless to God as this is if I went out and tried to buy a new car with it. Only we don't think that way all the time. In fact, we begin to think a little bit like the Pharisee. I have some righteousness to barter with now, Lord. I've done some pretty righteous things this week, and you should be particularly proud of me. And I think I have a $1 million request of you, so I'm going to bring my righteousness to you. Oh, thanks, Mark. Get excited. The righteousness I bring, I'm going to bargain. So, dear God, I've really been sick. You know, you really need me. Would you please heal me? And I'll give you this $1 million of righteousness. God looks at me and he says, what? Yeah, yeah, I got this $1 million worth of righteousness. I just want to come, and I've been really good, and I've been a pretty righteous man, and I've done some really nice things. I went on a mission trip, and I did some. You're really lucky to have me, so you really need to heal me. And I go, whenever we do that, we are creating for ourselves a scenario like is being talked about here in Galatians. I am choosing to be bartering with God based on what I think I deserve, what I've earned, how well I've been, and I want God to use that criteria to say, oh, Bruce, thank you so much. I'm so proud of you. I have to be nice to you because you're bringing $1 million worth of righteousness into my world. And in Galatians, God looks out and he says, do you really want to get back under my judgment? Do you really want me to measure you out according to the law? Do you really want me to see what your $1 million worth of righteousness really looks like? And what he's doing is he's going, don't ever, ever, ever bring your $1 million worth of righteousness to me. You will always lose. It will always destroy you. It will always infect your life. And so here he is. As I drag my $1 million worth of righteousness, he goes, let me start breaking that down. You did that really nice thing the other day, but you did it because people were watching. You did it because somebody happened to notice. You did it because they pay you to do that. You did it because, and he goes down this list. And what about how you treated that person? And what about that couple over there? And what about that situation back there and all the people you could have called, visited, or talked to that I asked you to do that for and you didn't do any of those things? Do you really want to bring your $1 million worth of righteousness and flash it in front of my face? And he goes, what is it about Christians that they do not get what it means to come back under law? Why do you choose to come back under law? So here Paul is going, what's wrong with you people? Don't you Galatians get this? Don't you understand? To try and bargain with God or barter with God or think you deserve the Holy Spirit or think you've been righteous enough, you're as foolish as the Pharisee walking around going, oh God, thank you that I'm not like everybody else and you're so lucky to have me. Why would you ever want to live like that? Why would you bring that judgment back into your world? And so in this section in Galatians, he's trying to get the people to say, Lord, we don't want to live under law. We want to live under grace. And he goes, how did you get saved? The answer is, God came down into the wretchedness of my life. He reached into my circumstance, made a dead man alive, and he says, stay there. What do you say when a dead man, when someone makes a dead man live and gives you what you could never have of your own? Thank you, thank you. I thank you. I know, thank you so much. Thank you. God says, that's it. Just stay there. I want to give more. I have more I want to pour into your life. And you come up with your works righteousness, your little bitty $1 million bargaining chips that you want to present, and you begin to not understand how when God looks at you, he says, you're bringing yourself back under law. As soon as you start measuring yourself or comparing yourself to other people or comparing yourself even with yourself, you're going to blow it. If you compare yourself to what I want, here's perfection. Here's your best day. Whoa, we got a problem. Good. What are you going to do? I'm going to bow my head, go to the back of the church, and with the publican say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. On my best day, I have no $1 million to bring to you. I have nothing to bring but the wretch of my life. And I need mercy and grace and your love. And the Lord reaches down into your circumstances, puts his arms around you and says, welcome home, child. And Paul goes, this isn't complicated. It's not difficult. What gets complicated is that somewhere along the line, either in your mind or Satan coming along or the world teasing you or a couple of you talking to each other go, well, you know, compared to those people over there and that woman over there and those two guys over there. And you get that thing working and pretty soon you start to really pat yourself on your back. Oh, I've become such a much better prayer. Oh, I am so much better at studying the Bible. I read my Bible 7 times this year, you know. And you do these comparisons, and I go, this is what you're creating. Useless pieces of paper money where you're writing out like a little child, oh, and I did this and I did that, and God looks at you and he says, child, you can't have me loving you any more than I already love you. But when you do this, and you present it to me with some degree of arrogance, you have literally separated yourself from my grace. You've brought yourself back under my judgment. You have now brought condemnation on yourselves because you're asking me to measure you against my expectations. And as soon as I measure you against my expectations, it will be I'm here and where you are is way down here and you will never be able to do this. And so here's God crying out through Paul to the Galatians, don't let anyone fool you. Don't be bewitched by your own sinful nature. Don't let anything creep inside your head where you start going, I'm so much more saved now. I'm so much better. And it's not hard to do, right? I mean, look back at, you know, 2 or 5 or 20 years ago, what you thought you knew compared to what you know now. In many cases, there is a degree of spiritual maturity people have experienced. There is certain things that we've been fortunate enough to be able to see in our lives, and we have accumulated some knowledge. And God whispers and says, don't let that bring you back under law. Don't step in and start doing your thing. I want to use the example of Abraham and Sarah. They got this promise of God, and it's this merciful, gracious promise. Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Don't worry, you're going to have a child. And years go by, and years go by. Sarah finally just gets fed up. And Sarah steps in. I got an idea. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to help God out a little bit. You see, God's really busy up there. And he doesn't quite understand how a woman's body works. I know he designed it, but that's all he knows. Okay? And I'm getting to be old. I'm pushing 85, 84, you know, 80 years old. Nothing's working the same way it used to. So here's the trick, Abraham. You're going to take my servant, and we're going to have a baby with her, and we'll take that child and call it our own. How's that sound? And Sarah brings her $1 million piece of paper. Abraham buys into it, and they create the scenario of Hagar, and then Ishmael, the child, is born. God comes back and says, oh my goodness, Abraham, what have you done? And he finally reminds him, he says, Abraham, by this time next year, Sarah will be pregnant and you will be having that boy I always promised you. And eventually, Isaac is born. And then the scenario turns bad because Ishmael, typical 13-year-old boy, is jealous of the new baby because mom is treating this baby different than she's treating him. You can't blame Ishmael. And yet, at the same time, Sarah says, get him out. Get him out. Sarah had chosen to bring her solution into God's problem and situation. And what was happening was nothing godly was in one sense coming from it. It was all the work of Sarah and Abraham and the ignorance and stupidity of which, in one sense, we're still paying for today. As the descendants of Ishmael are those people who primarily hate the Jews. Because one group is the child that has been cast aside or pushed off, and not the child of promise, not really that pushed off, but not the child of promise, and the other group, the group of Isaac, are the children of the promise. Now, what do you do when you want to bargain with God? What do you do when you want something from him? How do you resort to that? You know, do you understand what it means to stand in the back of the church and hang your head and say, Lord, if you're going to allow this cancer to take me, that's your will. My body belongs to you anyway. But I'm asking, Lord, for the healing that I know I don't deserve. Or are you up there going, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've really been this way, and I've really been that way. When you're interceding for your children, when you're interceding for anyone on any situation, do you come with that $1 million of fake money and try to create some kind of scenario where God owes you something? Because then you get into this mode. You know, God, I've been really good, and I'm really sincere in my faith right now, and I'm really sincere in my prayer. Why don't you answer me? You ever gotten to that one? Where you get to really, you know, angry with him. You go, here's the money. Now heal me. What's the big deal? Right? And then you get angry as though God somehow owes you life. Somehow owes you more than he's already given you. Millions of breath, millions of heartbeats later, you're still crying out like a little kid, throwing a tantrum, bringing a useless piece of cash and trying to buy something with it. And God whispers at you and says, child, this is never what I've called you to be. You've never been called to be under law. I want you to compare it to Jehoshaphat right now. Jehoshaphat has the same situation, overwhelming in front of him. Multiple armies gathered together to destroy him and the people of Israel. Jehoshaphat does something we have to learn to do. He goes to the Lord and he recognizes, I do not have what it takes to fight this battle. There is no way we are going to win this unless you bring us the victory. But we're standing before you, Lord, trusting in the promises you've made. You told us if we repent, you told us if we stand before you recognizing our helplessness, you told us that you would guard and watch over us. You told us that you would stand and be the winner and the battler and the one who brings victory. And we're standing here, Lord, at the back of the church with our heads down because we've got nothing. And in the moment that they're standing there, the word of the Lord comes to one of the prophets, and the prophet says to Jehoshaphat, do not worry. This is something God is going to be doing for you. This is a work that God is going to complete. And so it says this. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Here's the part we got to be remembering. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord gives to you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be... Can you listen to those two words really closely again? Because I got a feeling you may need to hear these words. All right? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Same thing he said to Joshua, by the way. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Here we go. Lost my place, however. Go out to face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the ground. And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some of the Levites from the Kohathites and stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert. They set out. Jehoshaphat stood up and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. You know, one of God's dilemmas, as you grow spiritually, you get greater and greater insight. You see the foolishness and the wickedness your kids are getting into. You see the foolishness and wickedness of the world. You see the stupidity of what people do and how they live and the compromise. And then you get a little bit older, you actually see the consequence of living that way. You now have lived long enough and you've seen it in some of your very own friends and maybe in your very own children. And the burden gets almost overwhelming and almost burdensome beyond anything you can bear. And you want to resort to the bargaining. But God, it's me. You got to remember who I am. And you whisper all of these bargaining kind of things to God. And God says, stop. You're like Jehoshaphat. I have to say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming and you're the answer. You're the answer to change my boss. You're the answer to deal with that person I work with. You're the answer in the life of my son or my daughter. And where should I be? Face down on the ground before God. Here's where we blow it. We come, face up, hands up. Look at what I'm bringing you. Good, good stuff. It's me, Mr. Righteousness. And God says, Hyman, do you want to come to me and talk like that? Do you want me to base my mercy on what you brought and put on my altar? You want your salvation to rest on the quality of work you did this week? Now you understand Paul's dilemma with the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Where did you ever get an idea like that? Why would you bargain with him? Why don't you like Jehoshaphat? Lay your face on the ground. Dear Jesus, I pray for this country. I pray for the country and the situation we're in. The unrighteousness that overflows my children and invades my home in music and invades my home in school sometimes and invades my home in the lives and situations of people on the right side and the left side of me. Dear God, I'm calling to you because the enemy is on all sides and so far outnumbers me. I have nothing to stand up with them. I know where the source of my power is, Lord. It is in you. And I have nothing to bring. And all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. And you tear it up. And you're on your face before God. The same way you stood before God saying, you know, at the worst point of your life, I hope. Yeah, God, I got nothing. I've sinned against you so thoroughly and completely. Please have mercy on me. That's what God is trying to communicate through Galatians and Paul. Do not let anything trip you up. It never changes. It's always on my face before God. It's always seeking after God for the intervention in my child's life. It's always asking God to bring about a healing of this nation, to bring about all the things that we know God may want to accomplish in this election, all the things God's asking for in my life. It comes because I acknowledge I have nothing to bring to it except my need, except my emptiness. And Paul whispers, good. Like the unrighteous man in the back, he says, you are going to go away justified. Don't come up like the Pharisee up here holding up your stuff. Hang your head. Get down on the ground. When my people pray, when my people pray, and when my people repent, then will I heal their land. So when God's speaking to us in this moment, he whispers to us through Paul, don't let anyone fool you. Don't let your own flesh fool you. Come with nothing. Stand before the altar of God empty. Lay your face down on the ground and say, Lord Jesus, my nation needs to be healed. My country needs a change of heart. My church needs new direction. My pastor needs your power. My brother, my son, my sister, my mother, my uncle, my friend. Lord Jesus, I am without you so totally helpless and empty. And so I'm asking you, make me a vessel of your power, your grace, your mercy. But I come before you asking you to fill me up. I'm asking you to pour your spirit in me. I'm asking you to guide me in the decisions I have to make. I'm asking you to give me the right eyes toward my brother and my sister. I'm asking you to teach me what righteousness really is. And I stay before the Lord that way, and I begin to experience the rescue and the promise of God. It never changes. Whenever we step into it, we mess it up. We can mess it up as bad as Sarah and Abraham did with their son Ishmael. And some of the consequences that we will mess up are going to have long-lasting effect. And so God says here through these people in Galatia, understand. Don't get back under law. Don't bring your useless righteousness to me. It doesn't do a thing. All it does is make you think you got something to barter with. And then I lose your heart. And after I lose your heart, I lose you. Join me in prayer. And the publican stood a long way back with his head tight against his chest. And he cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, only one man left the temple that day, forgiven and righteous before God. Lord Jesus, uproot the comparisons, the arrogance, the pride, everything inside of us that drags our little bits of righteousness to you like somehow we have something to bargain with. Create in us a brokenness like Jehoshaphat. Create in us, Lord, a face down, head on chest like that publican. And make our repentance real, Lord. Make it real. Just teach us to tell the truth. I tried this week, Lord, and so many of the things I should have done, I didn't do. I tried this week, and I thank you for anything that came out good. But Lord Jesus, I need more, and I want more of you. So come and bring your blessing over this people and over each of our families and our children and over those children we long for salvation for and over those friends that we desire, Lord. Teach us to be people that have learned how to pray with our face to the ground, recognizing who we are talking to, and acknowledge that in you we are more than able to have the victory. In you, Lord, the victory is ours, not because of what we bring to the battle, but because of whose we are. And so, Lord, come and bring that blessing into people's hearts. Bring that longing to be filled up with your Spirit into each of our lives, and teach us to be your people. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.